We're continuing our summer series in John's Gospels, as I mentioned, starting at chapter 4, verse 1 on page 888. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, in seeking such people to worship, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Greg, thanks so much for reading. And let me thank you for joining us this lunchtime as we look at this next section of John's Gospel. And thank you for braving it through the rain. We'll turn back to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples are going home. And unless they wanted a long detour, verse 4, they had to pass through Samaria. And even if we've never heard of Samaria, it sounds, from the way that John puts it, like the kind of place that you'd avoid if you could. Verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the sixth hour is midday, when the sun's at its highest and hottest. And so a good time for a rest. But not a good time for the back-breaking work of heaving water from deep underground. But yet, verse 7, A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And remember, this is Samaria, which, verse 4, we had to pass through. And that Samaria is a bit dodgy, is confirmed by verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So you'll see on the sheet that you were handed on your way in an outline of where we're going. And I've called this there an eyebrow-raising encounter. Because while a weary traveller asking for a drink doesn't sound remarkable, at the time that Jesus lived, an encounter between these two kinds of people would be unheard of. And if we've never heard of Samaria, John explains all that we need to know. Look at the end of verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But if we do know the backstory between these two people groups, this encounter is even more than eyebrow raising. Because Jews and Samaritans were both descended from the Jacob in verses 5 and 6. There used to be one nation, but about 1,000 years before Jesus' time, the Samaritans rebelled, which made them traitors. Then they set up their own religion, which made them heretics. And then they were conquered and mingled in with other nations. So to Jewish eyes, they were ethnically impure as well as being traitors and heretics. And she's not just shocked because she's a Samaritan, but look at verse 9. She's shocked because she's a woman of Samaria. And just look down to verse 27, just after our reading. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. So while this isn't true today, thankfully, in their culture, it wasn't the done thing for a man to talk to a woman in public, especially not a complete stranger like this. So Jew and Samaritan, this isn't a friendly rivalry like England and Wales playing rugby. This is more like Sunni and Shia. This is Orangeman and Republican. This is Zionist settler and Palestinian militants. What we have here is serious, deep-rooted rivalry and division, politically, socially, ethnically, racially. Which is why, verse 9, she says, "Why are you talking to me, Jewish man?" You'd never see a Jewish man like Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. They'd have no dealings, John says. They would shun each other completely. And to see what John means by this, just think for a moment. Who are the kind of people that no one wants any dealings with today? What kind of people does society absolutely shun? Well, what about people like mass murderers or paedophiles? Here's one example. Jeffrey Dahmer, known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, an American serial killer and sex offender, guilty of the rape, murder, and dismembering of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. He was beaten to death by a fellow convict. Even other criminals wouldn't associate with him. Mass murderers and paedophiles. No one wants dealings with them. That gives a sense, I think, of what John means, verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They want nothing to do with each other. Yet Jesus doesn't just ask her for a drink, but he says, point one there on your sheets, "I can give you super abundant water." Look at verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And notice how Jesus makes who he is the really big thing. All she saw, verse 9, was a Jewish man. But verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." And she'd understand living water as fresh flowing spring water, in contrast to the standing stagnant water that you'd find in wells like this or in cisterns. And we basically don't really appreciate this water chat because in the UK, unlike in the Middle East, we usually have too much of it. So it rains like today and we resent it. They would have rejoiced at it. We see lakes and rivers everywhere we go. They could have travelled for miles without seeing water. We take water for granted. They treasured it. For them, water meant life, and no water meant death. So Jesus is using a really powerful image. But it's even more powerful if we know what God said in the Old Testament. So in the prophet Jeremiah, in the Old Testament bit of the Bible, God describes himself as the fountain of living water. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God describes heaven as like water flowing from his presence, producing life everywhere. And Zechariah describes a future where living water covers the land all year round. And so as we hear Jesus say that, we might be wondering whether he's offering her more than just the drink. But this woman thinks Jesus is being ridiculous. Look at the next point on your sheet. She says, "Don't be ridiculous." Verse 11. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" So she looks at Jesus and thinks, "You've got no idea what you're talking about, mate. We're up here. The water's down there. What's your plan then? Don't pretend you've got anything to offer me. You need my help here. I'm the one with the bucket and the rope." But notice again how this all hinges on who Jesus is. Verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So remember, Jacob was the guy that the Jews and Samaritans both looked back to. He was the father of their nation, much like Nelson Mandela would be to South Africa, or Gandhi to India. And it may not sound like much to have a well named after you, but in the brutal heat of Palestine, water was like gold dust. A well drove their whole economy. And Jacob had left a really good one. Look at the end of verse 12. It fed him and his family and his animals. So she says, "Don't be ridiculous, Jewish man, as if you can beat that, as if you're greater than Jacob." But I love Jesus' persistence with her. She rubbishes him, verse 9. "Why are you talking to me?" Verse 11, she says, "Are you having a laugh?" But Jesus just keeps on. And if we were wondering whether Jesus was offering more than just water, in verse 13, he blows the conversation wide open and says, "I can give you a place in the new creation." Verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus says that his water is a picture of something far greater. And again, who he is underlines everything he offers. Look at verse 14 again. "Whoever drinks of the water, I will give." And again, "the water I will give." And his water, middle of verse 14, means you'll never be thirsty again. Because end of verse 14, it brings eternal life. And eternal life could sound abstract. Like, what does eternal life mean? Is it just getting really, really old? Is it having your body kind of frozen in case we work out how to resurrect people in hundreds of years' time? No, Jesus offers something far better and far more real. If we'd been reading John's Gospel up to this point, we'd have seen in chapter 2 the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, producing there a foretaste of this world to come, proving that he is the one who will fulfill God's awesome promise of a rich banquet, a mega celebration where life will be forever. And Jesus offers this woman a place at the table. If we'd been reading John to this point, again, we'd know that Jesus is the true bridegroom. Jesus is the one who's going to deliver the promises where God said that eternal life will be like being married to him forever in the most secure, most fulfilling, most satisfying relationship possible. This image of eternal life like a marriage, which John's given us already in his gospel, is being hinted at here again as Jesus, who we've been told is the bridegroom, meets this woman at a well. Because in the Bible, wells are pretty good places to find a wife. Just ask Isaac or Jacob or Moses. We've been told that God is gathering people in to, as it were, be the bride of his son, to enjoy this relationship. And Jesus is now inviting this woman to the wedding. And again, if we'd been reading through John to this point, we'd see why Jesus can offer eternal life, or why he can deliver heaven. Because in chapter 1, we were told that he is the source of all life, that all things were made through him. He made this world. He's going to make a new world. And Jesus invites this woman. But maybe all this is just too much for her to take in, because she says, next point there, sounds great, but I don't get it. Verse 15, look at what she says. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she stops fending him off, but doesn't get what's on offer. And maybe she can't see beyond physical water, or maybe she doesn't want to. So Jesus goes for her heart. As he says, point three there, "I know where you're coming from." Verse 16, Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." She's been so talkative up till now, but now a short, simple, "I have no husband." Maybe that will keep him at arm's length. But verse 17, Jesus says, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." And in showing that he knows everything about her, Jesus does two things here. First, he proves who he is. He's not some joker just offering empty promises. He really is greater than Father Jacob. And she starts to get this. Look at verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." He's seen right into her, into her past, into her heart. She knows she's not just dealing with any old bloke here. This is a man with the knowledge of God. Jesus shows her who he is. And remember that everything he's been offering, a place in heaven, and this perfect marriage relationship, eternal life, it's all been rooted in who he is. So he's showing he really can deliver. But secondly, by showing he knows where she's come from, Jesus is showing that he knows she needs what he's offering. She needs what he's offering because of her sin. We don't know what happened in her previous relationships, but even just this current one would count her out of heaven. But yet, Jesus offers her living water and eternal life, which, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus at the start of chapter 3, only comes with a complete restart and new birth through the cleansing and forgiveness that he brings. Jesus is saying to her, "Look, stop pretending that you don't need rescue. I know you need a new start. I really am offering it to you, even though I know exactly where you're coming from." She needs what he's offering because of her sin, but also because of her experience. Five previous marriages. Whether they ended in death or in divorce, there must be broken dreams and painful disappointment. And Jesus is saying, "Look, don't pretend everything's okay. Don't pretend that life is just one long rosy sunset. You know more than most that nothing lasts, that dashed hopes ingrain this world." Listen, Jesus says, "Look, we both know that you need," verse 14, "eternal life in a perfect new world, the heavenly banquet where death and divorce will be gone forever." But is this just too good to be true? She knows she's a mess. She knows that life is a mess. Jesus has pulled off the covers. But surely people like her don't belong in heaven. Her neighbours shun her. That's probably why she's collecting water at midday. Surely God would shun her too. So she raises a question, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So this question isn't a decoy. She's actually getting right to the heart of the issue, because she's asking, next point on your sheet there, who is God really for? as she zooms in on this question that has been dividing Jews and Samaritans. Where is the right place to worship God? So the Samaritans had their temple on their mountain, and the Jewish temple was in Jerusalem. And for centuries, the Jews had excluded the Samaritans for their heretical worship. But now, this Jewish man, Jesus, is offering her, a Samaritan, a place in heaven and relationship with God. So how can this be? So she asks, which of us is God really interested in? Is he keen on us Samaritans over here, or you Jews in Jerusalem? To which Jesus replies, point four there, God will welcome anyone from anywhere. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. She would not have expected that. Jesus says neither. Verse 21, the particular place to worship God isn't this mountain or even Jerusalem. Your important question that's divided us for centuries is no longer relevant. Not verse 22, because the Jews got it wrong. But what they know is now obsolete. It's now past its sell-by dates. Because verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now that phrase, worship in spirit and truth, has been hijacked by various movements over the years who've said that a particular church experience, from ritual or music or a particular environment or place or person, creates the worship in spirit and truth thing. But to suggest anything like that is to say the total opposite of what Jesus says. Verse 24 shows it can't be about a specific time or place. Verse 24, God is spirit. He's not like us, who are only in one place at a time. He's everywhere. He's not tied to a particular place or race or time or experience. He's seeking worshippers who worship any time, any place. But not anyone however they like on their terms. Verse 23, true worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. And in John so far, people who worship in spirit and truth are not those who do or feel particular things when they go to a particular place. But people who worship in spirit and in truth, it must be those who've been given spiritual life. Who, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus at the start of chapter 3, have received the new birth that the Spirit gives. And in chapter 1, John told us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So worshipping truth must be worshipping God as Jesus reveals him, not just whatever makes me feel as spiritual or related or whatever people say. But while some people have misused these words, what Jesus says, what he really means, is awesome news for this woman. God will welcome anyone from anywhere, which means it's open to her too. On her pagan mountain with her checkered past, as it is open to anyone, as it's open to each one of us here today. Let's just pause to consider what this means. Negatively, there are now no special places. God is not more present in one place than another. So the Holy Land is not more holy than your canteen at work. A church building isn't more effective as a place to meet God than at your desk. If Jesus says that Jerusalem now has nothing to offer as a special place of worship, then nowhere else does. But positively, this means that everywhere, every time, is worship time. Whatever you've done this morning was a time for worship, a time to recognize God and honor him. As you travelled in on the train, as you wrote an email, as you spoke to a colleague. And this matters so much, because while Jesus with this woman is throwing open the doors and pulling down the barriers, if we twist what he's saying about worship, we'll end up closing the doors and raising the barriers. We'll make it about that place or these people or this experience. But worship, Jesus says, can be anywhere, from anyone. Because Jesus is where we meet God and find forgiveness. And through the witness of the apostles preserved for us in this book, we can know him anywhere. Which means that this invitation is open to anyone, even this woman, even us here today. And this is incredible and mind-blowing. And so the woman says, next point, hang on, only the Messiah knows this. Verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She sees that what Jesus says changes everything. So she asks, how can this possibly be true? How can you say this? She knows that God has promised one to come who will make everything clear. And Jesus replies, point five, that's me. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And of course, Jesus has been doing exactly what she expected the Christ, the promised one, to do. Verse 25, he has been telling her all things about himself, about herself, which shows her and shows us that he really can deliver what he offers. And so as we close, can you see that this whole passage has been demonstrating the simple but incredible point that Jesus really does mean whoever. Just look back to the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus offers so many incredible things. A promise of heaven, an unshakable relationship with God, and forgiveness and a new start. But we can sometimes ask, is this really for me, given what I've done? Or we can look at others around us and think, is this really for them? I remember being in a pub with an ex-colleague and asking whether he'd ever considered what Jesus offered. And he just said, it's way too late for me. But John wants to convince us that Jesus is calling whoever and inviting whoever and will welcome whoever. If you were to read the start of chapter 3, you'd meet a guy called Nicodemus, and you'd expect that if anyone got into heaven, it would be him. He had everything going for him. He was interested in Jesus. He was Jewish. He was orthodox. He was moral. He was really well respected. He kept God's law. Yet Jesus said, even you need a complete new start. But this woman has everything against her. She fends Jesus off. She's a Samaritan. She's religiously ignorant. She's immoral. She's shunned by society. Yet Jesus says, you, even you, can be born again. I'm offering you a place in heaven. She proves that whoever really does mean whoever. And no matter how bad, how far away, because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I remember Jeffrey Dahmer, the Milwaukee cannibal, guilty of the rape and murder of 17 men and boys. Do we really believe the whoever of that verse? After a year or two in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer requested the Bible and began reading. And he started seeing the prison chaplain and professed belief in Jesus. And the chaplain, after a while, was persuaded that it was real. Here's what the prison chaplain said at his funeral. Jeff confessed to me his great remorse for his crimes. He wished he could do something to make it right, but there was nothing he could do. He turned to God because there was no one else to turn to. But he showed great courage in daring to ask the question, is heaven for me too? I think many people are resentful of him for asking that question. But he dared to ask, and he dared to believe the answer. Chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Let me close in prayer there, and I'll hand over to Greg. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those words, that whoever believes in your Son, the Lord Jesus, has eternal life. We thank you that was true for this woman, with her past, with her backgrounds. Thank you that that's true for all of us here today. with our different backgrounds. I think that's true for everyone around us in this city, that you make this amazing invitation that whoever believes has eternal life. We pray that we would believe that for ourselves and for all those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.